Well, when you think of the words hard-hearted, who do you think of? For me, there's a lot of people that come to mind. One of my earliest memories of a hard heart was a guy named Coach Schofield. Eighth grade, San Antonio, Texas, Pat Neff Middle School, out in the blazing hot heat. He was our football coach, defensive coach. This guy stood about 5'5" and that wide as well. Solid muscle. And he was extremely intimidating. In fact, on the first day of school, whenever people would read the rolls, you know, list of students, I would always have to say, you know, I go by my middle name, Wayne, not by my first name, Dudley, and which is always there on the roll. But this guy was so intimidating, I didn't have the guts to tell him that my first name wasn't Dudley, so that's what he called me. He was that intimidating. And out on the football field, he had a kind of a phrase that he would use for the guys on defense whenever he wanted us to get in some particular formation. I don't even remember what the formation was, but it was a little special. It was kind of a special deal. He would tell us, get tough. He would yell from the sideline, get tough. And we would know, oh, that's the secret word to get in this particular formation. Well, during practice one time, he hollered out, get tough, Dudley! And I just kind of stood up and thought, that just doesn't fit. I've got to tell him that I don't go by Dudley. And so I finally did. He was also my Texas history teacher. And he was an amateur archaeologist of Texas Indians. The Indians that lived in Texas, you know, back 150 or so years ago. And he had come across in his digs a moccasin that was over 100 years old. And he told us, he said, look, this is over 100 years old. He says, I'm going to pass it around the class. And if you break it, I'm going to make you eat it. He was an intimidating individual. Hard heart. Webster defines hard-hearted as unsympathetic, cruel, and pitiless. He's got a little picture there of Coach Schofield right beside it. You've probably got your own example of a hard-hearted person. You look in the Bible. Who is like the one right up front that we're told, you know, had a hard heart, hardened his heart? Who was it? Pharaoh, right? He hardened his heart and wouldn't let the Israelites go. And as the history of the Old Testament unfolds, you see a lot of other hard hearts where people often have stiff necks toward the Lord. It means they're unwavering, immovable, have no desire to follow the Lord at all. You look further through the scriptures, and particularly as we looked at the book of Mark, it's no surprise that Mark calls the Pharisees hard-hearted. But you know who else he calls the hard-hearted? He calls the disciples hard-hearted. These disciples who had left their jobs, who had given up financial security, who had given up briefly family normalcy, to follow Jesus Christ all around Israel. And yet these guys who had given that much in sacrifice, Mark says they had hard hearts. Now, do you think that we come close at all to having a hard heart? It means something far more subtle than, as Webster says, unsympathetic or cruel or pitiless. That's how we define it. But the Bible gives a hard heart to a person who, knowing God's Word, seeing God's Word lived out, and yet refuses to change. Well, let's look together in Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 30. When we educate leaders or anybody in a educational setting, we generally train them for competence, don't we? We want a person to be competent in their area. And so when we go to college or we go to a trade school or we go to some specialized education, we are being trained for competency in that particular area. When you send out a resume to somebody, listed are all the ways that you are competent in that particular job for which you're applying. And yet it's interesting, someplace I read your job security depends only about 20% on your competency and about 80% on how you can get along with people. Because it really makes no difference how gifted you are if you're a jerk. Nobody cares so much about your competence if you also don't have the character to back it up. Jesus gave, we're told throughout the New Testament, gifts to His church. Gifts meaning abilities, competencies to His church. Supernatural gifts and abilities. For some it's serving. For some it's teaching. For some it's giving. For some it's a special ability at evangelism. And the Bible says that to each one has received the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Meaning each one has received some kind of spiritual gift. Whenever you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, at that moment you received at least one gift that God uses, that the Spirit manifests itself through you to minister to other people. And it's a supernatural gift. That is given to you. And yet that competency or that giftedness means nothing if you don't also have character to back it up. Remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians? He goes through a couple of chapters talking about the spiritual gifts, and then he ends chapter 12 and begins chapter 13 and says, now I want to show you the most excellent way. The way in which you exercise these gifts is love. And he gives you a whole chapter on love. If I speak this way but don't have love, I'm just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Your competency means nothing without your character. And so when Jesus trains His disciples now, which is what we're going to be looking at today, and it's how He also trains you, He is not so interested in your competency, because if you're a Christian, He's blessed you with a gift already. It's your character that Jesus has such a hard time working on, and mine as well. Well, Mark 6, we'll start right in verse 30. Look at that with me. And the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to Him all that they had done and taught. And He said to them, come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. And they went away in the boat to a lonely place by themselves. And the people saw them going, and many recognized them, and they ran there together on foot from all the cities, got there ahead of them. And when He went ashore, He saw a great multitude and felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And He began to teach them many things. You know, as we've gone through Mark, you've seen that people's priority in running to Jesus wasn't, Jesus, teach us something. But when they would run to Jesus, it was, meet my needs. Take care of me now. Yeah, that stuff about the kingdom, that's great, but now I want you to meet my needs today, my problems right now. And yet what's interesting in Jesus' ministry is while people always clamor for physical needs, Jesus is gracious and meets those, but His priority, first of all, is teaching them character, working in their heart to be more like Christ. And so He sees the multitude, feels compassion for them, and begins teaching them. Remember several weeks ago, we saw that Jesus sent His disciples out. Remember they went to Nazareth. He was rejected at Nazareth. Then they went out, and Jesus now scatters them. He says, look, I want you to go all throughout Galilee, and I want you to teach. And as you do that, don't take any money with you. Just take, you know, a walking stick. You know, don't take an extra pair of clothes. Stay the first place you get. He was teaching them dependence on Him in ministry. That's kind of grade A level. You know, that's kind of dependence 101. Now Jesus is going to take that up to another level and to teach them how to depend on Him in a greater way. They crossed over into another area. Let me show you where this was. You look at this map, which we've seen a number of times. We don't know where Jesus sent them out from or where they gathered back to. None of the Gospels tell us. We can assume they probably came back to Capernaum because that was kind of Jesus' home base ministry. And then they got in a boat and went to the other side. And this is, in this area is Capernaum. And so they would have gotten in, they would have headed over here to the other side, about in this area. The miracle that we're going to look at right now, that he teaches them dependence on him, is the feeding of the 5,000. And there is a church actually on the shore of Galilee that commemorates this miracle. This is the outside of it. You go inside, and this is what it looks like. Really nice. This is a fairly modern building. But on this site is a mosaic, which is at the floor here, whereas everybody's kind of looking over and gazing at, and it's this. This is actually from the Byzantine era, or about AD 300, about 250 years after Jesus, to commemorate Jesus' breaking of the bread and multiplying the fish and loaves. It didn't take place in this area. The Byzantines were wrong about the location. It actually took place in the next slide, this area. This is called Bethesda, this little mound right here. And if we could see it a little further, you can see it starts to flatten out right here, and the Sea of Galilee is about in this area. So Kathy and I have stood here at Bethesda and looked out. You can see a real pretty view of the Sea of Galilee. But it was somewhere in this area, when you compare the Gospels, that this miracle took place. And what's fascinating about this miracle is that outside of the resurrection of Christ, this is the only miracle that appears in all four of the Gospels. You don't see all four have one miracle except this one and the resurrection. That is how important this miracle is, to teach what Jesus wants to teach not only the disciples, but also you and me about how we're going to live the Christian life and how we're going to do ministry. Jesus, we're told, was teaching the people many things, and the disciples were just sitting by, you know, shouting amen now and then, but still passive, just listening like everybody else, doing nothing, but just letting Jesus do all the work. I think one of the challenges that we face, I know that I face in ministry, you probably do too in your ministry, is the mindset that God works through us for others. That we have the mindset that, Lord, help me to do a great work for you. And we forget that God also uses the ministry to work in us, not just us to work in the ministry. So easy to forget that. The disciples were going to be taught in a very significant way that Jesus is not just interested in working through you. He is not just interested in your competency, your spiritual giftedness. He is interested also in working in you, your character. Because if you don't have the character to back up your competency is essentially worthless. Well, let's look at this miracle. We've looked at it before, and it's a wonderful review. Verse 35. And when it was already quite late, his disciples came up to him and began saying, "The place is desolate, and it's already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go look." And when they found out, they said, "Five and two fish." I didn't always enjoy woodworking. I love it now, but I didn't always. And I think for a large part of my life, and certainly for the majority of my marriage, I didn't like woodworking because whenever I would try to do something, it would end up looking sloppy. And I figured, you know, this isn't my gift. And so I didn't want to do it. Kathy would always encourage me to do something. I said, no, I'm not really a carpenter. And then Kathy bought me a table saw. And I realized that my problem wasn't so much my giftedness as it was my tools. If you've got the tools, then all of a sudden, wow, you can cut something straight. How many times does it take you, how many trips does it take you to the hardware store before you finally get your project done, right? Yeah, Greg says three. For me, it's always one more, usually one more. And there's nothing more frustrating than having a job but not having the tools to do it. It's frustrating. And yet on the other hand, it's nothing more wonderful than having a tool that lets you do the job you want to do. The disciples were told to do something, but they didn't have the tools to do it. They didn't have what it took to do what Jesus required. You give them something to eat. Notice it was the disciples who came to Jesus with the problem. And you've got to give them credit. They are ministry-minded. We care about these people, Lord, just like you do. It's getting late. There's nowhere that they can buy any food around here. Send them away. It was probably a very compassionate request. You know, we need to wrap things up here, Lord. Send them away now so that they can eat. Everybody's getting hungry. And Jesus' command was as astonishing as it was emphatic. In the original language, Mark wrote it to emphasize the way Jesus said it. You give them something to eat. The emphasis is on you. You do it. Send them away. Jesus says, no, you give them something. Imagine, Laura, if we were to go to, if I was to say after the service, let's head over to the Radisson, just the whole group of us, you know, probably what, 100 folks in here, and you get the bill. We'll have lunch, and you get the bill. That rush of adrenaline that you feel in your heart right now, that's what the disciples felt that day. I can't do that. That would take, what does he say? 200 denarii. Or if you look at John's version, Philip said that would take 8 months' wages. How would you like to donate 8 months' wages to everybody's dinner? That's what the disciples were facing. They said, look, this is beyond us. We can't do what you're asking us to do. It's impossible. Disciples could have remembered their Old Testament, because this isn't the first time in Scripture that this problem took place. God told Moses to feed the people, and Moses said there wouldn't be enough to feed this people if all the fish in the ocean were caught. Elisha told his servant to serve the prophets who came up, and they only had just a few morsels to give them, a few loaves. And the servant said, I'm supposed to set this before 100 men. And yet in both of those circumstances, God came through. God told Moses, is the arm of the Lord too short? I'm telling you to do this, and then Moses says, here's why I can't do it. And God's response is the arm of the Lord too short? Am I going to command you to do something and not also give you the means by which you can do it? For Elisha's servant, Elisha told his servant, they will eat and have some left over. And as Elisha is kind of the type of Jesus in the Old Testament, Elijah was like John the Baptist. Elisha, which came right after Elijah, was like Jesus, who came right after John the Baptist. And Elisha said, they will eat and have some left over, which you know is exactly what happened with the fish and loaves. Jesus tells them, go and look, see how much food you have. You can almost see the disciples, you know, frantically looking around. We got to find something. Finally, they find this kid. John tells us this little boy. 5 loaves and 2 fish. Give me that. Takes his lunch. Says, look, we've got this. But then in another gospel, they say, but what is this for so many? Just like Elisha's servant said. But what is this for so many? Elisha was facing 100. The disciples were facing thousands. We're told 5,000 men, which means, you know, if you double that, for women, wives, and probably children, You know, conservatively, you've got, what, 1,000, 12, 1,500 people? Or more than that, 5,000 men. Wow, that's a lot. 10,000, even more. So we're talking a miracle of the first order. And they say, there's no way. There's no way we can do it. We can't do it. And that phrase, in fact, it's exactly what Greg shared when he got up here. I can't do it. That is exactly the first thing that Jesus wanted to teach these disciples, and it's the first thing that you and I have to learn if we're ever going to live a successful Christian life, is that the Lord will certainly instruct you to do what you cannot do on your own. Bank on it. God is going to instruct you to do what you can't do on your own. It's a given. God has called us to some impossible tasks. All of you, the Bible says, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Employees, or in the scripture, slaves, work as for the Lord, not for men. God has given us some impossible tasks. Every one of those I've mentioned, in your own strength, with your own resources, your own competency, you will fail. Guaranteed, you will fail. God will certainly instruct you to do what you cannot do on your own. And the immediate response is, look, here's why I can't obey. This is what the disciples say. They assume that Christ wants them to obey with their resources and not his. They immediately think what they can do. It would take, 8 months' wages. Looking around, what can we find? And they realize that their resources are inadequate. And the answer was a clear understanding that even though they were willing, they were completely unable to do what Christ has said. And that's the frustration that you and I find in our Christian life, isn't it? The willingness is there, the wanting is there, but the ability is not there. You see this throughout the book of Romans. It's a beautiful, beautiful pattern that you see in the book. The first part of the book teaches you that you can't be saved on your own. It's by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. Now, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And what's interesting is if you read the first few chapters of Romans, it teaches you that you can earn your salvation. Now hear me, it says you can do it, potentially, but you got to be perfect. Well, immediately you go, well, forget it then. And then he goes, now, apart from the law, there's a means by which you can be saved, and that's grace. So you are saved by grace. And every one of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ are committed to that. I mean, we know that. Don't have to preach that one to me. I know that one, right? And as soon as we're saved by grace, then immediately we start trying to live the Christian life in our own strength. And we blow it. And you see that in Romans as well. As Paul goes through the first 5 chapters, you're saved by grace. Then he starts in chapter 6 and says, now because Christ has died for you, you're not a slave to sin. You can walk faithfully if you want to. But you find out in your own strength you can't do it. The very next chapter, Romans 7, Paul says, the wanting is there, but the ability is not. That which I want to do, I cannot do. Why is it that I do the very thing that I don't want to do? And then he gives the solution in chapter 8. That is, where is the mind focused? Is it focused on the spirit, or is it focused on the flesh? Just as you're saved by grace, so you've got to live the daily Christian life by grace. And also we're convinced that when we die, we go to heaven by grace. We got the bookends right. It's all grace. But somehow in our lives, we think that we've got to add to grace works. Jesus is teaching them what he commands them to do, you can't do on your own. You still have to rely on me. The Lord's going to instruct you to do what you cannot do on your own. So if Jesus gives them an impossible command, and what they had was obviously inadequate, then Jesus must have a resource that they're unaware of. Right? If Jesus gives you a command that in your mind is impossible, He obviously has a resource for you to draw on that maybe you're not aware of. God said in the book of Deuteronomy, He said, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart." The Lord Jesus placed these disciples in a circumstance to show them what was in their heart. And we're going to see later on, their heart was hard. They were relying on themselves. By and large, if you want a definition biblically of what a hard heart is, it's relying on your own resources when God has shown you need to rely on Him. God has given you truth, and you reject that truth and try to do it your own way. That is a heart that is hard. And what God said there in Deuteronomy is wonderful, as He said that He tested you all those years so that you might know what's in your heart. God wants you to be educated about your own character, to find out that you can't do it. Sometimes it takes a lifetime of convincing to show us you can't do it. The Christian life is not hard. It's impossible. God's going to command you to do what you can't do. You can no more live the Christian life on your own than you can get saved on your own. Jesus was showing them that the very first step in successful obedience is realizing that on your own, you can't do it. You do not have the resources to do what He commands you to do. Later in the book of Mark, He's going to tell the disciples, the things impossible with men are possible with God. Now, up to this point in Mark, the disciples had been passive observers of Jesus' miracles, which is probably, number one, why they were clueless as to what Jesus was expecting them to do. You know, if you read the book of John, in this particular miracle, it says that Jesus set this up as a test because He already knew what He was going to do. John tells us that. He already knew what He was going to do. But He set this up as a test for the disciples and said, "What are we going to do here?" And they were clueless. So what's the next step? Well, look at verse 39. Jesus is going to teach them now how to be part of the process. Verse 39. "And He commanded them all to recline by groups on the green grass, and they reclined in companies of hundreds and of fifties. And He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, He blessed the food and broke the loaves, and He kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And He divided up the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish. And there were 5,000 men who ate the loaves." So what was the purpose of this test? Jesus was showing His disciples, and He's showing you and me, what He can do, not just for us, but what He can do through us. Jesus was showing that when people come to God, they usually want their own needs met. You know, what has God done for me today? That kind of a mentality. God desires you to show more than that. He wants you to see what He can do through you. And incidentally, the odds never change. It's always going to be 5,000 to 12. It's always going to be an impossible task and insufficient means to do it. Or I guess it'd be a better analogy to say 5,000 to 7. That is, 5 loaves and 2 fish. You don't have what it takes to meet the need. Your marriage is always going to be beyond you. Your walk with Christ is always going to be beyond you. Your calling in life, it's going to be beyond your ability. Your ministry, whatever it is, it's going to be beyond your ability to do on your own. And everything you're used to relying on, you're going to discover fails you. Your education, your money, your charm, your wit, your personality, your smarts, everything that you're used to using to manipulating a situation to get what you want or the results that you need. God knows exactly the circumstance to place you in to show you you don't have what it takes. And it's not that he's trying to, you know, to step on you or to grind his heel into you and let you know you're worthless. That's not the point. He's not saying you're worthless. He's saying, but your ability apart from me, you can't do anything. What did he say in John 15? I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Not some, but nothing. If you want to have a lasting impact for Jesus Christ and your own resources, you can do nothing. It's beyond you. Why do you think the number of people are mentioned here? I think, for one thing, to show the size of the task is given, but it's also to show that whatever the odds are, it's completely irrelevant. Jesus can do it. He gives you an impossible task, Jesus can do it. If there were 10,000 people here, let's just say conservatively, 10,000 people, that means each disciple would have to carry food for 833 people. Now, there's no way they could do that all at one time, is it? Okay, you take that 833. Okay, you know, pick it all up and take it. No way. What do the disciples have to do? Get some and take it, come back. Get some more, take it, come back. Who knows how many trips these guys had to make, and all the while they're coming back going, where is this coming from? It just keeps coming. Teaching them that the way that you live life, the way that you do ministry, the way that you accomplish the impossible is by continually coming back to Jesus Christ, repeatedly. And what he gives you, then you dispense. You come back, what he gives you, then you dispense. He's not going to give you the power and the resources to live your whole life at once. But you got to keep coming back to allow him to strengthen you every single day. 12 disciples and then 12 full baskets to left over just to show, look, there was more than enough. Like Elisha said, they'll eat and have some left over. It's exactly what happened here. Would they remember this now? What a great lesson. Well, notice the very next verse, verse 45. And immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethesda, while he himself was sending the multitude away. And after bidding them farewell, he departed to the mountain to pray. And when it was evening, the boat was in the midst of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. Immediately, he taught them this, and then immediately... Are we good? Are we all right? Why did he do that? He gives them this lecture, or he gives them an illustration, and then he immediately sends them out on the lake to see if they're going to understand it, to see if they're going to apply it. What did Jesus tell them to do? Go ahead of them to the other side. Now, if they had a memory, they ought to remember, uh-oh, he's putting us in a boat and telling us go to the other side. What happened last time he told us that? There was a storm, and they were in bad shape. And it's exactly the same, except this time Jesus isn't even asleep in the boat with them. They're alone, and they're straining at the oars. Jesus sees them. He's going to go out to them. The fourth watch of the night is about anywhere from 3 to 6 in the morning, so it's pitch black. And he comes to them walking on the sea. And notice their reaction in verse 49. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were frightened. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. I looked this up in a concordance, and this is the only story in the whole New Testament that even the word ghost appears. In other words, this is not a common thing. You know, oh, something fantastic? It's a ghost. they were so reaching for explanations of what this could be, they came up with, must be a ghost. Rather than believing it was the miracle-working Christ who had done this miracle just earlier and who was walking to them on the sea. So Jesus graciously calls to them, says, don't be afraid, it's me. And then he gets in the boat. Look at verse 51. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped. And they were greatly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves that their heart was hardened. Isn't it interesting how Mark links these two events together? What they learned with the loaves, Jesus expected them to apply on the lake, but they didn't. Mark uses that kind of as the plumb line. Jesus must have meant that the disciples had a source of strength that they didn't draw on, just like with the loaves. Not only does the Lord instruct you to do what you can't do on your own, but the Lord will certainly also enable you to do that which you cannot do on your own. How? First of all, by convincing you that you can't do it. But also, as you continually come to Christ and draw on His resources to meet the need. If Jesus gives you a command and expects you to do it, don't wait for how it's going to work before you begin to obey. You simply obey and expect Him to do the miraculous. That's one thing to say it, but it's another thing altogether to do it. Mark doesn't have it, but look at the screen at what happened, what Matthew includes. Jesus, remember, called out, don't be afraid, it's me. Look what Peter says. Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, took hold of him, and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? You know, Peter often gets ribbed for his bumbling antics, often putting his foot in his mouth. Yet not any of us have walked on water. Peter did it. If it's you, Lord, tell me to walk on water. What an awesome request. He's requesting to do the miraculous. He's requesting to do exactly what Jesus commands, that is, the impossible. And through relying on Jesus, what did he do? Out of the boat, onto the waves, and started walking. But then what happened? He began to look at his circumstances. He began to think of his own inadequacy, that he and himself, I can't do this. And down he starts to go. He quit relying on Jesus and began to start relying on himself. And immediately he starts going down. And Jesus, you know, you wonder, he rebukes him. You know, you would think Jesus would have caught him. I've never seen anybody do that before. You took 5 steps. Fantastic. You know, like we do with our kids when they're learning to walk. And instead, Jesus holds him, and I kind of wonder if his head's just like not right above the water. They're going, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? Why did Jesus rebuke Peter instead of commend him? I mean, that is little faith walking on water? Yes. It's little in relation to what Peter knew. And that is often your problem and my problem. We know a lot. We've seen Jesus do a lot. And yet we won't trust him and step out of the boat and do what he says to do and allow him to enable us to walk on water. The Christian life is a cycle of rescue and rebuke, rescue and rebuke. He rescues us by his grace, not going to let us go under, but he also rebukes that our character is developed. Christ never fails to put you in a circumstance that reveals your hard heart, that you're relying on yourself, and not God. So let me ask you, what impossible task has God given you right now? What task? Because there is absolutely no difference between what he did with the loaves, what he did with the lake, and what he's doing in your life right now. All the same. He's giving you an impossible task, and he expects that the results will be the loaves are multiplied. You walk on water for you to do the impossible task he's giving you. You say, but I can't do it. Well, that's the first step. The rest is to come to him going, Lord, I can't do this, but I am going to take the next step of obedience and do what you say to do, even though I don't see how in the world it's going to work. You think Christ knows your needs? Of course he does. You think he knows the impossible circumstances that you're in? Of course he does. And if Christ has given you that, then he must also have the resources to enable you to do what he's commanded. For the disciples, they should have applied what they learned with the loaves on the lake. Right? They were on the lake, hadn't learned a thing, their heart was hardened. Do the same thing in your life. There's an area of your life that God has powerfully worked, and in that area, you're convinced. Boy, I am so convinced. After last summer, you may say, God can take care of me financially. And yet, with your kids, you're biting your nails as to how in the world God's going to make the world go around. Apply what you've learned in one circumstance with the other, because if he's God of one, he's God of the other. We were designed to depend upon God for the impossible. What impossible task has he given you right now? Just be obedient and take the next step and watch him provide. Let's pray. Our Father, today we come to you as completely needy people. As Greg shared in his testimony, all of us could stand up and say, we're hypocrites. We cannot live the Christian life in our own strength. In fact, like the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, the good which I want to do, I do not do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord, we know that the impossible tasks you've placed us in, we can only live through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so today, in the areas that we're struggling, the impossible commands you've given, be it multiply bread for thousands, be it walk on the water, be it whatever circumstance you've placed us in. God, we come to you as a church, we come to you as individuals, and commit, rededicate our obedience to you, and we dedicate ourselves to take the next step, trusting that you will provide what you command. We pray in Jesus' name. Thank you. Lord bless you.